Our sermon meditation this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, like snow. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the centrality of your word. There would be no reason to gather except for your revelation to your church. And so we thank you, Father, for the immensity of your word and what it teaches us. And as we have recited, as we have spoken from the words of the great teacher of the Old Testament, commanding us to be attentive to your word, inclining our ear to your saying. So we ask that we would also be attentive to the narrative of your word, so that we might take it in and that we might hide it in our hearts, that it might be expressed in our lives. Teach us what you have hidden here, Father, for your church. We pray this to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. How accommodating should we be of people that God is bringing into the church? This is a question that the church and really individual churches have wrestled with throughout the centuries. In the ancient church, maybe not the first century church, but still prior to Constantine, they faced the challenge of not really having any base, of ignorant people needing a proper foundation, and therefore the church decided that people should be required to become catechumens. A catechumen, as the name would suggest, is someone who's catechized. Though those catechisms were still developing in the first centuries of the church, people in the church, people who came to the church, they would first be required to undergo an interview by clergy. They would then be required to have a sponsor, that is, another believer who would vouch for the genuine nature of their faith. They would then have their lifestyle examined to see if it was Christ-like. And they would then sit under the ministry of the word for 3 years. Then they would be examined again to see if they were bearing fruit in accordance with God's word. And then if everything checked out after that time, then they would finally be baptized and admitted to the Lord's table. Constantine's Edict of Milan changed all that a good bit. While it might not be fair to say that it became fashionable to become a Christian, it certainly became easier. And this ease did, I think, translate to the church's requirements, especially as churches were flooded with new hordes of converts, and they had to accommodate them. Some would say it became a little too easy to become a Christian. Today, it's relatively easy to be a Christian, though maybe it's getting a little harder in our day. Most churches don't have that many requirements. Ours has a few. We do want to meet with people to know what they believe and how they're living. We do seek to connect with a sponsor of sorts, I guess, a former pastor or elder who knows a candidate for membership at our church. While we certainly don't require anyone to sit under the ministry of the word for 3 years before they can be baptized, we don't want to add to our membership anyone who's just showed up for the second Sunday in a row, especially if they're a new convert. And we do ask our members to take vows, don't we? We ask them to pledge to live their lives in a way that would reflect their faith, and we hold them accountable for that. Some churches, they don't have as many requirements or as much accountability. Some don't even have membership roles. Are they too easy in accommodating? Are we too easy? Are we too hard? What should be the requirements for inclusion in the church? I think this passage offers some food for thought for us in that regard. I know the story of Naaman isn't really a blueprint, if you will, for what we should require of new converts, but I think it may challenge our presuppositions regarding who God is saving, what he requires for them, from them, for their salvation, and consequently, what we should require of them. These are the questions I want us to reflect upon this morning. Who's God saving? We may find that salvation is wider than we might expect. And what does God require of those he saves? And finally, what should we require of those God is saving? Let's take a look at those in turn. First of all, then, who is God saving? We're introduced here, of course, to Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria. You know, this is a low point in the history of Israel. Samaria equals Israel. It doesn't say Israel, but rather Samaria. But this is the northern kingdom. Samaria has just endured many years of famine under the reign of a very wicked king, Ahab. And he, of course, had nearly led the entire nation into apostasy. Not only this, but King Ahab had joined forces with the king of Judah to engage in a somewhat foolish, unsanctioned, on-again, off-again war with Syria. And so God ultimately judged wicked King Ahab. He died in battle against Syria. And while God had said that he was going to preserve his people, he was going to reserve for himself a remnant, 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, they were usually found ministering to people on the fringes of Israel and on the fringes of its territory, and even those outside of Israel. That's one of the points that Jesus goes out of his way to make to his hearers in Luke 4. It says, there were many widows in Elijah's day, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon. Sidon is today's Lebanon. There were many lepers in Elisha's day, but none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Naaman's a foreigner. Actually, he's much more than that. He's the commanding officer of the nation that Israel is at war with. So he is the enemy. And he's a slave owner to boot. And not the kind of slave owner that just has servants, right? What could be worse than this? He's a slave owner because it says that the Syrians under his command on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of his wife. Which means that Naaman either had her family killed or he kidnapped her from her family. Which makes it all the more surprising that this little slave girl then says, would that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. He would cure him. What? Naaman may be a great man who's highly favored by his own, but I don't like him. I certainly would say the people of Israel reading this narrative would not like him very much. Once we hear that he has leprosy, we're like, good, serves him right, right? Hope he dies. We don't think Naaman should be anywhere near Elisha. And technically, in fact, according to Levitical law, he shouldn't, right? Naaman has leprosy, which makes him unclean. He's supposed to be condemned to a life outside the camp, where he warns people who would get anywhere near him with unclean, unclean, stay away. Some commentators have questioned whether this really is leprosy. The Hebrew really isn't conclusive, but I think it must be, because it's a matter of life and death. Can I make alive, says the king of Israel? And besides, Naaman wouldn't have gone to all this trouble to seek out a healer in a foreign land if this was just psoriasis or something. The presentation of Naaman as one who's chosen for curing, it's meant to shock our sensibilities. You know, I think it's perfectly normal for us to want God to save our own people. Israel had a somewhat proud, if not checkered, history. And sure, it was a low point now for them, but God had promised to reserve a remnant. Wouldn't you want God to bring about a reformation, maybe a revival in your land? Instead, God was including this evil, albeit great, influential foreign leader in his economy of salvation. It didn't add up for Israel. Was God trying to make them jealous? Was it working? I know I've mentioned this before, even in a previous sermon. You know where God is making the converts the fastest today in the world? Iran, China, of all places. America, of course, is in spiritual decline, maybe also material decline, and God may very well be judging us. But he's saving our so-called enemies. Obviously, we have this great Christian heritage as a nation. So I wonder, is God trying to make us jealous as well? Is it working for us? You know, Pastor Jeffrey and I have taken a few occasions to address the issue of Christian nationalism, whether it be from this pulpit or in a forum or in a podcast. I certainly don't want to beat a dead horse. I don't want to beat on anyone. This is not a bully pulpit. If all Christian nationalism is a desire to repent and return as a nation to our foundations, seeking God's favor, having his law rule our land. I am down with that. Sign me up. But let's also always maintain an international scope to salvation. Let's recognize that God may currently be judging us while he saves some pretty surprising candidates. This is a pretty surprising candidate, isn't it, for salvation? God is saving a Syrian sinner. All right, then, we see who God saves, but what does God require of those he's saving? And really here, I only want to point to two things. He requires them to come to Jesus. And when they find Jesus, he requires them to listen to him and to worship God. That's it. Those things can be really shown from this text. What God requires of sinners is first that they come to Jesus and listen to him. Notice again that this all starts with the little slave girl saying, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." She has faith. Salvation always begins with recognizing that it does not lie within us. It resides outside of us. You have to travel outside yourself to be cured. So Naaman's wife, she passes this tip along to Naaman, and Naaman goes to the king of Syria, who writes a letter to the king of Israel on his behalf, and Naaman then gets together this enormous treasure. 750 pounds of silver is what it amounts to, 150 pounds of gold. In today's money, something like $5 million, probably of his own wealth. And he comes with this letter of recommendation, this letter of commendation to the most powerful man in Israel to ask for his help. He doesn't go immediately to the prophet in Samaria. And the king of Israel, who has like 400 prophets at his disposal, at least that's how many we know that King Ahab had surrounded himself with, he feels completely helpless. Am I God to kill and make alive? You see, he knows that there's no cure for leprosy. It's a death sentence in that day. This is an unreasonable request. But when Elisha hears of his reaction, he confidently says, "Let him come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." By the way, I cannot help but notice the ironic contrast of power here. This little unnamed slave girl, who couldn't be a more helpless figure in the narrative, she points her great master to the prophet in Samaria where salvation lies. While the most powerful man in Samaria, the king, he's unable to do anything for Naaman. He just tears his clothes. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is going to save Naaman on his terms, and he's going to get the glory for doing so. This is a lesson that Naaman's going to have to learn. Naaman is not going to be allowed to manipulate his healing, his cleansing, on his terms. Naaman is clearly trying to bargain for his salvation. You see, he has put this treasure together because he's a savvy man. He knows that how the world works, right? There's no free lunch. You get what you pay for. And only when he sees that he can't buy what he needs from the king of Israel does he turn his chariots toward Elisha. And yet when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even come down to see him. He sends a messenger with a message. "Go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored. You'll be clean." I think at this point, Naaman must feel like he's getting the runaround a little bit, right? I go to the king, he can't help me. I go to the prophet who invited me to come to him. He didn't even come down and see me. I thought he would at least come down here, you know, invoke the name of Yahweh, do some incantations or whatever, wave his hand over the leprosy, make it disappear. What a waste of my time this has been. Bathe in the Jordan? In the Jordan of all places? You know, we got better rivers up in Damascus. They flow right out of the hills. The water is clean. It's rushing with force. The Jordan, it's stagnant, it's dirty. I'm not going there. But his servants come to him and say, but that's what the prophet said. Go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be clean. You see, in order to be saved, the Lord wants us to leave all our confidences in all of our ways of doing things behind. Whether those confidences lie in bargaining with God based on what we think we bring to the table, or whether it be through an identification with our culture or our heritage. Naaman was prepared to pay for his cleansing. He would have been perfectly fine ponying up for his cure, and then when he was asked to do something that looked to him like a foolish thing, what did he do? He referenced his ethnicity, his nationality, as a source of identity and pride. You know, I'd suggest that this is still how many people today think of salvation. Either they want to purchase it through their own good deeds, or they put confidence in their cultural heritage. When you think about it, these are the temptations that face both liberals and conservatives who aren't really listening to the words and the terms of the prophet in Israel. Liberal theology suggests that if good people do charitable deeds, they'll be saved. Culturally based theology, on the other hand, puts confidence in maintaining a particular cultural heritage. But it too struggles to cut itself loose of self-confidence for salvation. Salvation is not found in us. It's not found within. And God's way of salvation will offend our sensibilities. We're not saved by bargaining with God based on good deeds. And we're not saved by being part of a sophisticated culture either. God will save us his way through the prophet in Israel so that he gets the glory. What is God's way? What does God require of those saving, he's saving? Seek the prophet in Israel, and when you found him, listen to him and become a worshiper of God. It's that easy. We might say that the Lord saves us by his grace through faith in the word of the prophet. That easy. Naaman's servants realize that Naaman hasn't been asked to do something difficult. Notice their appeal to him in verse 13. The ESV provided a rendering that confused me a little bit at first. But the sense of the Hebrew is this. If the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more than when he says, simply wash and be clean. You are ready to do this great, difficult thing. Instead, he's given you something easy to do. Wash and be clean. Will you not just do that? We are saved by grace through faith, listening to and obeying the word of the prophet. It's that easy. And of course, we're saved through the cleansing waters of baptism, aren't we? Baptism represents a washing, a cleansing. It represents many things. Our Christian baptism does, but it also represents a washing. Paul pleaded with people, be baptized and wash away your sins. This is what happened to Naaman. He was baptized for the washing away of his sins. Yes, he was cured of his leprosy, but his leprosy was a representation of his sin. After all, leprosy makes us unclean. It's ultimately a death sentence. That's what sin leads to. But God gave Naaman new life. You might say God regenerated him through that baptism. His skin was restored like that of a little child. He became a new man. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can someone be born again, says Nicodemus? Unless he's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, that all that God requires of those he saves is that they come to the prophet who's in Israel and listen to him so that they may wash their sins away and be clean. And then, of course, worship God from that. Notice that the regenerate Naaman has moved from, I thought he would surely call upon the name of Yahweh, his God, to, I will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh, because Yahweh is now my God. So Naaman then proceeds to ask for 2 mule loads of Israelite soil so that he might honor the God of Israel through his worship once he returns to his native land. That may, of course, sound a little bit strange to us, right? But worship is, after all, it's tangible, it's sensory, it's not Gnostic. This is a really a beautiful thing that Naaman requests. He wants to worship Yahweh rightly. By God's grace, Naaman's found the prophet in Israel. He is, by faith, listened to him. He's obeyed his voice that he might be cleansed, and so he's become a true worshiper of Yahweh. And so this passage shows us who God is saving, what he requires of those he's saving, and then finally, it shows us also what we should require of new converts. And here I think we should contrast the accommodation of Elisha against Gehazi's obligatory request. Let's look first at Elisha's accommodation. Notice in verse 18, right on the heels of Naaman's commitment to worship the one true God, he asks Elisha that the Lord would pardon him ahead of time. Would pardon him because when he accompanies his king into the house of Rimmon, which is the same as Baal, that god, he too is going to have to bow because the king holds on to his arm when he bows down to worship his god. I don't know why this happens the way it does. Maybe the king's old. Maybe he needs some support from his right-hand man. Maybe this is just the way they genuflect, right, in their temples. But Naaman knows this is coming, so he says, please pardon me for that. And Elisha simply responds, go in peace. See, Elisha seems intent on ensuring that no unnecessary obstacle be constructed that would cause Naaman to falter in his newfound faith. This, of course, is what the Apostle Paul was deeply concerned about in the Galatian church. In his absence, Judaizers had infiltrated the church. They were now pressuring Gentile converts to live like them. In addition to Christ, they required full adherence to the law, circumcision, kosher diets, keeping Jewish Sabbaths. And Paul would not tolerate this. He called such men mutilators of the flesh. And honestly, we should probably still be concerned about this in the church today. Maybe not Judaism per se, but going beyond what is written. Making requirements of new converts that God does not demand of them. Should we maybe even make some accommodations? You know, this is June, which we all know means it's Pride Month, right? It's time for all government officials, companies, corporations, what have you, to do their obligatory virtue signaling, bowing down to their false ideologies. But should we condemn converts who are forced to kowtow along with them? At the very least, can Christians just keep their heads down and their mouths shut in the face of this idolatry? And we really do have it easy, don't we, being a Christian? It's not so hard here today in Fort Worth. We recognize how hard it is to be a Christian in a place or an environment where Christianity is completely foreign or unacceptable. I know some of you do work in those environments. Do we require of new converts more than what God requires of us? What are the works that God requires? Remember, people came to Jesus once and asked them, what are the works that God requires of us? Remember what Jesus said? The work that God requires of you is to believe in him who he has sent. That easy. God wants us to come to the prophet and become true worshipers. Do we require more than that? In order to be recognized as a true believer, do all new converts, do they have to homeschool their kids? Should every woman be encouraged to give up her career? You see the dangers of going beyond what's written. To the people that God is saving, of whom he requires nothing more than that they come to the prophet and worship the one true God, let's never add additional requirements. This is, of course, where Gehazi was so wrong. Verse 20 suggests that he felt Elisha went too easy on Naaman. See, my master spared this Naaman the Syrian. He didn't require anything of him. He held back. He was just too easy on him. Salvation's not meant to be easy. Of course, Gehazi's motivated by greed. We know that. He wants something for himself, and of course, he also lies. He lied to Naaman, then he also lied to the prophet Elisha in order to cover up his first lie. So he's certainly greedy, and he is a liar. But you know, I don't think those are the greatest sins that he commits. The real sin of Gehazi is that he put a price upon the free grace of God. And in doing so, he undermined the God who was saving the people he wanted to save and what God was requiring of those he was saving. Was it time to accept money and garments and all that they could buy for you? No, absolutely not. That's why Elisha had refused to accept anything from Naaman's hand, because he didn't want to undermine the grace of God. In contrast, by obligating Naaman, Gehazi showed contempt for God's grace, even the accommodations of God for a new convert. May we insist that only that which God requires of us for salvation is what we require, nothing more, nothing less. And may we have a heart for those God is saving. In fact, may the attitude of the little servant girl be ours as well. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give all of us a heart for those people that you are seeking to save, that we would pray for them, that we would direct them to the prophet who can save them. Father, give us a picture of salvation that is in accordance with your word, that has the kind of simplicity of coming to Jesus, of recognizing him as the one who can save all men, great and small. And may you give us a desire to see more worshipers. May we never be a hindrance to those that you are bringing to salvation. Give us humility, Father, and give us the attitude of this young, unnamed slave girl who we will meet in eternity one day. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.